Good morning. Why don't we pray together? Father, we are so grateful to be back in your sanctuary, in our community, worshiping God together, and just remembering you and all that you have done for us. We're grateful because you give us life, Lord, no matter what kind of struggles that we may go through during the week. On Sunday, we can come, we can worship you, we could experience you. We can experience your love, your embrace, and your comfort. And we can be revived. We can be refreshed. And we can rejoin the world again. I just pray that this time will be that kind of time for all of us, where we will find hope. We will find strength. We will find passion, desire for you, God. I pray that you will use me this morning as your servant to speak forth your word. Let the word of God that you have already spoken be preached this morning, and not my words, God. May the hearts of the people that you love so dearly be open this morning to receive what you have to say to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, I want to start off with a question. If you would ever find yourself in a place, in a church, where majority of the people didn't like you or respect you, would you want to come? And if you were a leader, would you still lead? One of the amazing things about Paul, which we have been engaged in for the last 6 months, is that according to the 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians will give us more information, people that just did not like Paul, they despised him. They questioned his authority. They really challenged his teachings. In every way, shape, or form, majority of the people in Corinthian congregation, we can clearly see, were against him. But as you look at Corinthians and everything that he writes, under no circumstances would you ever sense lack of passion for the people that he serves. One of the challenges that I have as a pastor and as one of the leader, and I want to challenge you, leaders, is to understand that this is what ministry is. This is what it was meant to be. And as a leader, we have to rise above this mentality that church is about me. It's about what it does for me. And as we read today's text, we'll find where Paul got this motivation, the drive, and passion to continue to love the people of Corinth, despite the fact that he knew clearly they didn't like him. They didn't respect him. They didn't care for his leadership. Where did he get this? And I think it's an amazing thing that we want to read today. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul taught about the word love. And love means being committed to the best of others, regardless of how others feel toward me or does to me. And so the question that I raised when I was preaching it was, why would anyone be willing to allow themselves to be committed to rejection and vulnerability when the other party would not even notice or possibly reject him? And the answer that Paul gave in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 were these. He said, if there is no love, it's not working. Sorry. You're not able to see that. That's why you're looking at me with a puzzling face, and I didn't even know that. Is it working? Oh, there it is. There you go. Okay, so just go this way. That was the question that Paul raised. I just said it. So, and this is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Think about this for a moment. He said, without love, without my commitment to better of you, all the other gifts that Paul had taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14 and sacrifices that we would make would be useless. Because we can certainly do things for my sake. Secondly, without love, he says, God cannot be known. In other words, all these things that you know we experience in life where there's always a price that we need to pay. Such things exist outside the world, but in the church, it is different. And if we don't show it, God cannot be known in the church. And finally, and this is where he's expanding here in chapter 15, love will never fail, and it's everlasting. So the way we behave and interact with other people is not just because we're concerned about here and now, but we are guided by the hope that God's love will never fail us. There is an eternal life. And that is what should drive us. That is the reason why we're capable of doing something like this when it's inconceivable outside the church. And so, in this chapter, Paul gives us the reason why he's writing. And basically, it's in verse 12. Some people believe that there is no resurrection of the dead. And when Paul hears this issue, he explains it. But he explains in such a way that really teaches us that faith is not just a blind faith that goes against all reason. In fact, Paul uses a logical response based on the evidence that supports the existence of the God of the Bible and also the fact that Jesus really is who he said he is in the Bible. So, first question that I want to raise is, why would anybody not believe that there is a resurrection of the dead? What brought such skepticism? First issue, I think, is that at the time of Jesus, as you know, that first century Rome, when Jesus was alive, was called the Greco-Roman period, which means that the people who are living in those regions were heavily influenced by Greek culture and its preaching. About 500 years before Jesus Christ, Greek philosopher named Plato had taught the immortality of the soul. He taught that body was seen as a prison, and death marked the release of the captive soul to soar into the real world. And the world that we are living now is just a shadow of the real world. If that is the case, why should there be a resurrection of the body? You see, it doesn't make sense. And you know, we have a lot of popular theories out there outside of our world too. One of the things that I was puzzled about, you know, I don't know if you ever heard of term silent exodus. It is written by a lot of people, especially people who are in the immigrant churches. And they all mention that many of them who goes from high school to university eventually loses their faith. And some figure has it up to 75% of all the people who used to go to church in high school will lose their faith in college. That's an interesting figure. And I wondered why. And I know that there are many reasons, but when I was interviewing some of the students, this is what they say. When they go into the university, they receive so much information from people who are extremely intelligent. And they're overwhelmed by their intelligence. And to them, when they listen to these people talk, and they don't always talk about, you know, the subject matters of that they teach, but sometimes they talk about the morals and ethics and, you know, even eternal life, I guess. But a lot of times, they get intimidated by the things that they say, and they question their faith. When you're not deeply rooted in faith by the time you finish high school, chances are a lot of other theories out there is going to overcome and overwhelm you. And as a result, you might stop going to church. And you might believe in God altogether. I have seen a lot of people who has lost their faith or no longer churched after high school once they started university. The opinion of the people around us, the theories and teachings of the people around us, it should not be underestimated. They do change us. They do conform us. And that's what was going on here. Another thing that I believe they had faced was skepticism. This is a passage in Matthew chapter 28, verse 11 through 15. This theory, or this has to do with what people thought about the empty tomb. And this is what it says. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. This is after the resurrection event. When the chief priests had met with elders and devised a plan, they gave soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. This was written around 70 AD. 1 Corinthians was written around 50 AD. So there's a 20-year gap. But you have to kind of believe and speculate that this idea, this thought, maybe the resurrection really didn't happen and the popular opinion about it had spread. And many people had talked about different theories about what happened, why the tomb was empty. And maybe that was the reason why that some of the people in Corinth was thinking this way as well. The third reason is because of false teaching. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17 to 18, and I'm going to elaborate on this because I think that this sort of teaching is widely circulated even today. Basically, what these two gentlemen had said was, when Christians were baptized, the moment they were baptized, they entered into the fullness of their inheritance in Christ. In other words, the resurrection is already past. We are new creation. We are new beings. Obviously, such position does not necessarily deny the resurrection of Jesus, but it does deny the future hope of resurrection for the Christians. All we can expect is what we have now. Why would people think this? The root of such movement comes from people, when we look at Corinthians, they want everything now. Wouldn't it be amazing if we experienced constant victory over sin, sickness, suffering, and Satan as a right by faith of every proper Christian? Foolish, you might say. If they just observe the facts of how sincere Christians get sick, fall into sin, and suffer serious sickness and tragedies, they would understand such is not the case. But the reality is, it still exists today. And there are a lot of so-called Christian leaders committed to teaching prosperity gospels. Trust God, and you will be prosperous, healthy, and successful. But What if it doesn't happen? Well, for the people who follow these teachings, the theory, when the theory never fits their experience, they're made to feel guilty, or not having enough faith, or not thinking positively. What is worse is that among the people in this movement, the people are appalled by those other people whose circumstances make it virtually impossible for them to become, in any sense, prosperous and successful. As I'm saying this to you, you might be laughing, because it's not the teaching that you know. But according to the figure, almost 75% of all the world Christians follow these teachings. And Corinthians were as well. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says to them, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. This was evident amongst the church in Corinth. And the people were living as though this is the case. So what am I saying? Does this mean we don't have victory over sin, sickness, suffering, and Satan? This is a term that I would like to ask you to remember for the rest of your life. Already and not yet. Believers, as you and me, we are already taking part in the kingdom of God today, at the present moment. But the kingdom will not reach its full potential until sometime in the future. We are already in the kingdom, but we have not seen the fullness of its glory. This is the reason why even the most sincere believers may have to deal with affliction, hardship, sickness, and difficulties. And because of this truth, you and I are supposed to look forward to the time when all things. See, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 30 and 4, this is what the author of the scripture envisions that will happen in a final consummation. He says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will live with them. There will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. There is a community. Only this time, God will be present physically with us. And that is not yet, obviously. He also goes on to say that when that happens, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What does it mean? It means until that happens, you and I are going to cry. You and I are going to experience things that will make us cry. You and I are going to go through the mourning and crying and pain. It will happen until that time. But when that time comes, all these things will pass away. It will be no more. You know, sometimes I like to hear these gospels, the positive messages. I listen to some of the well-known figures where 10,000 people or 20,000 people, or even some cases 100,000 people sit, fill the pew each and every week, listening to this wonderful message about how wonderful life can be and how positive things can be if you only look at things positively. Sometimes I need to hear that. Sometimes I need to see that. And sometimes I wonder why, when I look around in our churches, there are so many people that are going through such difficulties. You don't know them because they don't share it with you. But I know them because I hear it from them. And it's hard for them each and every day to wake, to be motivated to be awake. Even some relationships that I know of that are just decaying to a point where both of them are not enjoying one another. That could happen. It happens. To a very sincere, loving Christians, it happens. Why? Because kingdom of God is with us. And we're supposed to able to experience God's love and all of this. But it's not fully here. And as a result, we're going to go through this together. This is the reason why community is so important. When we come to the church, we want you to resonate the compassion and love of Christ. So that even if I am going through this huge difficulty where I cannot even share with anyone, but when I come to church and I see you and I listen to you and I hear your encouragement and your comfort, I could see God and I have strength and desire to carry on and I move forward. That's the beauty of present circumstances, present kingdom, here and now. You and I are so much part of this kingdom. We can do so much for other people. I'm drifting away from the main message here. But I got excited. And it is the truth, ladies and gentlemen. It is the truth. So, first argument that Paul makes is resurrection is tied to the gospel. He goes on to say that without resurrection, there is no gospel. Christianity is not about mere immortality. It's not about sheer survival. It's not about transmigration of the soul, nor reincarnation. It's about resurrection from the dead. And when Paul says resurrection, he doesn't mean just the soul, or just your body, or your personality. Resurrection is the whole person from the dead. Next week, we're going to see what this resurrection looks like. Okay? But today, that's what he's saying. It is tied to the gospel. It is what we believe. And so much so, you believe that it has transformed your life and has given you a new direction in life. How can you say there is no resurrection from the dead? And furthermore, Bible clearly speaks that it is God who raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus did not rise his own accord. You see, God the Father raised him. And if God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, he will also raise all those people who are in Jesus Christ. Amazing truth. Sometimes we have this tendency to kind of take the scripture and say, I want to believe in this part because this is easy for me. But that is too difficult, too complicated. It doesn't make sense, and I refuse to believe in it. But everything is intricately tied to one another. And what Paul is saying is here is that if you don't believe in this, everything falls. Everything falls. There's nothing you have. And think about it. Your life has changed. You're given a new direction in life. How can you not believe this? So, argument number two, facts about the resurrection. What are the facts? Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scripture. He was buried, he was raised on the third day, and we're just going to go over this really quick, okay? Christ died for our sins. See, whenever the Bible mentions Christ's death, it is tied, always tied to our sin. Okay? So if there is no resurrection of Christ, our sin is not resolved. But when Christ raised from the dead, the sting of death, which will be mentioned in a later chapter, the sting of death has been taken care of by his resurrection. Okay? When it says he was buried, he was truly dead. That's what he's trying to say. According to scripture, and I'm not going to go in, I'm going to pass this. Jesus' appearance to 500 brothers. That's new. That's not in the gospel anywhere. But you know what? When Paul was saved, when he had shared his experience, he went to Jerusalem. And he talked to Peter. He talked to other people, the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ died in AD 30, somewhere around there. This was written in AD 50. Paul is very, very confident. There's so many people. And he counts 500 people. There are 500 people, literally, that you can just go and ask about this information. They'll tell you exactly what happened. Right? So, it's not based on some sort of myth. He can tell you that it is truth. You can see. You can interview the witnesses. And then he goes on to say, he appeared to me also. Remember, he was a persecutor of the church. He killed believers. And he was on his way to Damascus to get more Christians into jail. And that's when he met Jesus Christ. On his road to Damascus. What does that mean? Jesus was alive. Not only 20 years before, but even to Paul, he was still alive. And the reason why Paul is able to maintain his passion for his people in the church, this is the reason why. You see, when Paul saw risen Jesus, he was overcome because he knew the kind of person that he was. He knew that he was undeserving. Paul talks about grace a lot. And the grace is getting something that you do not deserve. And Paul truly thought that if there was any human being on this earth who does not deserve God's grace, it was him. But on his way to Damascus, with a motive of persecuting more Christians, Jesus appeared to him and pleaded with him and called him to his ministry. Paul can never forget this. And this is what drives Paul, the grace of God and the resurrection that he clearly saw and the resurrection that he can expect in the future that is surely to come. This is what drives Paul. Dearly beloved, many leaders here in this room, I know that we do go through difficulties. In ministering to people is a challenge. People may not always appreciate what you do. People may not like your teaching. And sometimes people may even reject you, if not say harsh things about you. But what drives you? What should drive you? If you wager everything onto people and their response to you, you're going to be burned out, as they say. But have this heart, have this motivation that Paul possesses. You became a Christian not because you're worthy. You became a Christian because God decided that he was going to love you, regardless of how you responded to him. And he's been doing that your entire life. And one day, by the sheer grace of God, you're finally able to figure that truth out. And you have come to know that indeed you are Christian. You belong to God and he loves you. And as a result, you became what you were. You're not a persecutor of the church like Paul was. But when you think about grace, hey, you didn't deserve it. But he gave it to you. Not only that, he's committed to you. He called you into this leadership. However small, however large this leadership is, he has called you into it. And Paul takes extreme pride in that. He takes extreme pride. He's not going to let anybody take it away. He's going to work harder than anybody else because he's committed to it. Look at his words in 1 Corinthians. Read it. That's what he says. Let's have this spirit. It's because of the privilege that God has called us to serve other people. Not just merely a churchgoer who comes to church on Sunday and goes home, forgetting what was just happened. We're involved. Oh man, I'm so out of touch today. Because I've been going off so far away. Alright, you know what? Okay, let's just go. Okay, alright, so this is what if there's no resurrection. I actually preached this message a long time ago, maybe a couple years ago. So I'm going to skip this, okay? And I'm going to go to conclusion. Right, here's the conclusion. You know, one of these days, I was just watching this photo. These are the people, the Egyptian Christians who were killed by ISIS. They were led into the desert, and they were all beheaded, every one of these people. And you know one thing that was interesting for me to note as I was watching this picture? I saw one picture, and then I saw that, wait a minute, could you look at these guys here? And tell me if I'm wrong, but I don't see any fear in these guys' eyes. Do you see them? Compare this picture to a person who was captured in Indonesia, who's a business person. I don't even know if he has Christ, if he believes in Christ. But if you ever have a chance, look at that picture. Look at the face. Look at the face of that person. These guys are just about to be beheaded right now. There are people with a sword behind their back. There are 30 to 40 pictures on the internet, and there's some brutal pictures. Okay? I do not see any fear in these guys, in their eyes, in their faces. And it seems to me every one of them are offering their prayers to the Lord. This is a power over death, in my opinion. I want you to listen to this Christ teaching, okay? He says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than eternal, enter life maimed and with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. If your eyes causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God and so forth and so on. I know this hyperbole, but think about this for a moment. Just imagine going through your life with any deficiencies because of missing organ. Just want you to think about it for a moment. Obviously, I would say, God forbid such things should happen to us. But what Jesus is doing here, even though it is hyperbole, he is presenting the importance of God's kingdom in such a way that we should be all too willing to forego even things that are necessary for normal living. And when Jesus was speaking about these things, I guarantee you he's observing a first-hand experience, because he sees many people around where he lived in the temples all the time, and how much difficulty these people faced and the social stigma that's attached to them. And yet Jesus is using them as a reference to say, even if this happens, it is far better for you to go to the kingdom of heaven than to live life with this. I want you to think about this for a moment. You know, Moses, as he's growing older, he's becoming more and more frustrated. He's angry all the time. And he doesn't have a whole lot of disability. It's an intellectual thing. And he can't speak. He has inability to speak his feelings or what he wants. And it frustrates him. And if you spend one day with him, you'll understand how frustrating life can be with any sort of deficiencies. And yet, here Jesus is. Was he saying this to manipulate us or scare us? Was he doing that? If you read the word, if you read God's word, I don't care if you're a believer or not, if you're a logical human being, you will never come to that kind of conclusion. You will come to a conclusion that at least this person, a historical figure of Jesus, even though I may not admit him as a Lord of the world, I will say, he really cares about the people. That's the conclusion that you will get. But yet here, he's making this statement. Why? Because he's someone who has intimate knowledge about something that you and I are only trying to make sense of. What is eternal life to us? What does it look like? We don't know. Jesus knows. He knows. He knows. And he knew it enough to be willing to face any price to give us that chance to get to there. He gave his life. That is the highest price that we can pay for anything in this world. He gave it. Why? Because he knew the worthy of it. Not only does Jesus do this, Jesus, in fact, in the scripture, calls people from their livelihood, okay, fishermen, tax collectors, all of them. He compels them to invest everything you have for me, he says. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. You must follow me. You cannot love your parents more than me. You cannot love your children more than me. You cannot love your spouse more than me, he says. Why? Because he sees something. It is so clear, crystal clear, that it's worthy. It's worthy. And he also taught us that whatever you invest during your life here in the kingdom will be stored in heaven, where, unlike earth, every investment for your security can deteriorate, taken away overnight. It will be returned to you with a reward. Depending on what we perceive as truth, if we believe in the scripture, and if we believe in eternal life, if we believe in the reward in eternal life, I think it is extremely logical for us, and even wise for us, to invest everything in our lives for God's kingdom. Because Bible guarantees that all of it will be returned as a reward in the kingdom of God. When I went to China, and this is the last story that I will share. When I went to China, obviously I met some people who had come from North Korea. And there was this couple who had 5 children. Oldest one was, I think, 17 years old. He's been in North Korea for 20 years with his wife. So all of the children were born out of North Korea. And the truth of the matter is, when we were sharing about, you know, how do you do it? How can you share the gospel? This is what he said. Unlike here, where we can freely express the gospel, we could explain to them, we could share it to them, they could reject it, they could accept it, and all of that. Over there, there's no such luxury. You can't share anything. You can't talk about God. You cannot do any of those things. But what they count on is their lifestyle. Are you hearing me? What they count on is their lifestyle. My lifestyle will differ so much from the local person, everybody will be interested in asking me how. And that's when I will share. If there is no Christ, as Paul said, you are not just unwise, but he said you are the foolishest person in the world. No. Don't say, hey, even if the resurrection doesn't exist, even if there's no eternal life, I lived a good life with good morals and good ethics. No, Paul looks at you and says, you're the foolishest, dumbest person in the world. If there's no resurrection of the dead. But if there is a resurrection of the dead, how wise is that kind of investment for the kingdom of God? Think about that for a moment. I'm sorry to go back and forth too much today. I was just excited. I don't know why. I will control myself in the future. Let us pray together. So Heavenly Father, we hear the secret of Paul's motivation and drive and passion for the people of God and how he served the kingdom. As we examine our lives here today, I don't know what we are going through and I don't know what our focus is right now. And I know for a fact that we need to be worried about the things of the world. We need to be worried about the bills and the payments and all these other things. Yes, we do need to. But I also want to encourage every one of us to kind of look at the other side and ask, is kingdom worth the investment of our lives? How much many of us are called to serve you at small and big capacities, but it's an amazing, amazing privilege because everything that we do matters to you. And we're going to receive this amazing reward that we don't even know what that looks like. In fact, we don't even know what heaven looks like, what the kingdom of God looks like. We don't know that. But you knew that coming into our world. And that's the reason why you wagered everything that you had to give it to us, to provide us with that option, the choice to make it happen in our lives. And so God, I just pray, as I lift up this people of God of yours in the sanctuary, I pray that we may think alternatively. Instead of getting caught worrying about all the things of our world, may we turn our attention to the kingdom of God and say, how can I invest into your kingdom today? And if I am investing in your kingdom, may I take solace in the fact that you will not forget it. It will not be taken away or stolen like the earth investments, but it will be kept preserved in the kingdom of God forever, and we will be rewarded one day with it. Can we look at it from that perspective? And can that bring joy into our hearts? Can that bring peace into our hearts, Lord? Why don't we pray for a minute or so, just reflecting on the message and just thinking about what drove Paul and just thinking about what Jesus knew and what he had demanded from us and why he would do such thing when he's not manipulative, when he's not trying to scare us. Would you think about that for a moment? And would you pray to the Lord right now? Just for a minute. Thank you so much.